Have you ever wondered what happened to the legendary Chuck Norris? I recently saw a health video he made and I was surprised. He's in his 80s and still seems to have his energy and health. He says he's even stronger, has more stamina, and plenty of energy left over for his grandkids since making one simple health change that helps his digestion and nutrition. He says he still feels like he's in his 50s. His wife made the same change and she's never felt better. She says she feels 10 years younger, and she has energy all day. Many of us do not include the fruits, vegetables, and other herbs that increase health and energy in our own diets. Chuck Norris made a special video that explains how he incorporated these things with one simple product. You can watch it by going to mymorningkick.com/Harris. It may change your approach to your own health. Once again, that's mymorningkick.com/Harris. Welcome to Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris, for what I believe will be an informative, important, and beneficial podcast. A necessary one, really, for the times that we are living in. I have some thoughts that I've been marinating in over the last few days, and I want to share some of them with you. Some of these thoughts I've shared before, but if you're a newer listener, you haven't heard me say this yet, and I think I need for you to hear me say it. I am greatly concerned right now for something that has been present in my mind, but something that has become painfully obvious this last week that spells death for evangelical Christianity in the United States. Should it continue on this road? I need to say that I'm thankful for very solid pastors, for very solid men. I've talked to some of them even this week, who I am not referring to when I talk about what I'm about to talk about. But there is a big, big problem. And it's not just on the woke side, guys. There's a problem on our side as well. It's more prevalent on the woke side, I'll give you that, but it is on our side, and I'm very disturbed. I'm not going to even show you the screenshots. I know sometimes I do this, but I'm very upset by some of the things that I've seen happen over the last few days in the social discourse online. And I will say this, if we do not, as Christians, figure out a way to give hope to young men, to encourage them, to somehow come beside them and show them what it means to be a man and help them meet the challenges before them, because they are great challenges. Do not make a mistake in thinking that it's easy to be a man right now. They are great challenges. We will not have a church, an influential in church as an institution in the United States. It's the death knell. You need the men. You need men. And I am seeing the exact wrong lessons pulled from some of the situations that are happening right now, and the exact wrong takes. And I'm not saying this as someone who just my judgment can be off. Clearly, I can, as we even saw last week, I can call things. I can have the wrong take on something. I'm going off of very, very basic, though. This isn't just surface level stuff. These are fundamental things that I'm working off of. Biblical things. We're going to talk about some biblical things as we go through this too. But let me start here. Those who were listening last year know I shared a story of going hiking, actually camping. I'll try to make this brief, but there was a individual who pulled into this remote parking lot at 11 o'clock, went for a hike. I asked the group I was with, you think we should talk to him? We decided not to, and why would you? He wasn't bothering anyone. Who wants to go ask someone at late at night in the middle of the woods what they're doing there? You know, it could be suspicious, but this person was hiking. it ended up being a young man who committed suicide, and it's a day that I will remember probably till I die for a variety of reasons. I found out through volunteer firemen, social media accounts, because he was a volunteer fireman, that his father, the first one I actually met on the scene, came in a fire truck. I figured out his father was the first one on the scene. He was a chief. I figured out that he was on the right. He was a young white man. And I don't know what was going through his head, but I know that after that, so we're talking about a year ago, a number of other situations I was not as close to came up where young white men committed suicide. And I don't think the issue I'm talking about is unique to white men in particular. This is, I think, all men. But I think white men are specifically targeted. And I'm not just saying this. The suicide statistics tell me that something's going on. Men die by suicide 3.6 times more often than women. And the suicide rate is more than twice as high among whites compared to African Americans or Asians or Pacific Islanders, which means that 70% of all suicide deaths are white men. 90% of those who died by suicide had a diagnosable mental health condition at the time of their death. Now, there's different stats that say different things, but they all say that there is something going on with men and white men in particular. We don't hear about this disparity from the left. They talk about all kinds of other ethnic, racial disparities. This is not one of them. And I bring it up to ask you a question for you to ponder yourself. And I think this is where I want to be practical and try to figure out solutions to this. But think about your church and think about the men who attend and whether it's a place that welcomes men. I know we've talked about this before. There's all these attempts to make gay people feel comfortable at church. And all the demographics, I would say, that are protected classes in this society. But what about men? What kinds of things exist in your church? What are there men encouraging men? Older men with younger men, like Scripture teaches older men to disciple, essentially, younger men. And younger men to learn from them and show them respect. Does those relationships form in your church? Do men receive encouragement? These are things that I think all of us need to think about. A lot of broken homes, a lot of people moving across the country, a lot of confusion now even over things like gender. There's instability that that our forefathers just would never have even imagined. And this is the time for Christians to really step up. My fear is that it is not happening, and in fact, the opposite is happening. People are being pushed away. And there's a number of things that are showing this to me, are making me think this, but there's a few things even this week that just stopped me in my tracks. One of them is the video I put out yesterday. Many of you liked it, but many of you who commented said, hey, this reminds me of my son. This reminds me of my friend. You know, they got to this point of getting so red-pilled and realizing that the deck was stacked against them and becoming either depressed, getting a bunker mentality, isolating themselves, becoming insular, or becoming more radicalized where they're more revolutionary and they do violent things or they want to do violent things and they have just a chip on their shoulder throughout life. And they've adopted simplistic explanations for everything. Instead of the way the world works, which, there are some simplistic explanations in the sense that there's God, there's sin, there's the devil, right? We have these spiritual forces working. But here in the temporal world, there's a lot of factors that go into complicated mechanisms like our economy and our political situation and just the... Even regional things that affect areas culturally. It's a complicated matrix of interwoven forces. But I think we like simple explanations in young men, in particular, who are idealistic, are more willing to adopt some very simplistic explanations. And they're starting to do it. And one option is social justice. But honestly, social justice is not very welcoming to young men, especially young white men. Yeah, there's some Antifa guys that are pasty white. You know, I get it. But in general, young men realize that either they have to pander, they have to try to deny them, not themselves in the way Jesus said to deny yourself, but they have to deny their very nature, who they are. People who should be building things and accomplishing much and achieving and conquering, and they have to deny that and join the rest of the world in besmirching it. They have to join the rest of the world in becoming feminized. Or their other option is to find a group of a fellowship, and that's necessary. Men need that. They want that. That's why we did the men's retreat. And they're going to go where they're accepted, where they're encouraged, where the offer is made. And I don't see the church as being a great, in general, the church being a place for them right now. And that's a sad thing, because what's ending up happening is a lot of young men are going online and they're finding groups that will give them more encouragement than they will get anywhere else. Sometimes from pseudonymous accounts and people behind these electronic barriers, but at least they're hearing, good job, here's how to conquer porn, here's how to get married, here's what you should do on the date, here's how to help your kids, this is what you should say to get the job. That's an awesome picture of what you built. Yeah, I would love to go fishing with you. I mean, they're not getting this. There's a disconnect. I've seen this in churches. I've seen this in just even the writings on evangelical blogs. And it's just assumed there that men are, the sins that are common to men are castigated in this imbalanced way, where the sins common to women are imported and sometimes even praised. And the events for women tend to be these, you know, you're the child of the king conference or something. And for men, it's maybe the accountability group where you talk about how terrible it is that you struggle with certain things. I'm just telling you, there is a big, big, massive disconnect. Massive. It's been going on for years. But right now, because of the political situation we're in and the social situation, men are becoming attracted to all kinds of voices that are going to offer them acceptance, fellowship, encouragement. And they will advocate for the nature of a man. They will tell them there's nothing wrong with the way you're made. It's good to be a man. And we're here to help you with it. And not all these voices are good voices, my friends. Some of these are very dark. So some of you wrote these comments, and I think going through that anonymous Twitter account, spending like basically the equivalent of like 2 days on it, like nonstop, just about 2 full work days, like thinking about this account and seeing things that frankly were surprising to some extent. But the more I've marinated in this, the more things are connecting in my mind. And I got the picture of a young man who is entertaining evolutionary ideas, Darwinian ideas even, which just blew me away. Pagan ideas, ancient pagan literature and the ideas that come from that and on what being a man is. And not the criticism is for these conventional politicians and pastors, though, evangelical leaders, lots of criticism for them. Tired of being guilted for being a man. And I'm just thinking of ways, and I'm open. Put it in the comments section. How can we fix this, guys? This isn't just our side. And one of the reasons I know this is because What happened today with Kanye West is serving as another illustration. I thought it was a joke at first. I laughed, I'll be honest. Someone told me Kanye West was with Alex Jones and doing this like puppet impression of Benjamin Netanyahu with a high-pitched voice, and he had a outfit on that was like a jumpsuit that covered his face, talking about how he loved Hitler. And I'm like, what? I listened to the podcast, and I think I know what Kanye was trying to say, but the guy was a bit all over the place, and I think he's trying to say he loves everyone, and he's tired of and the vilification that Nazis get, and you know, isn't everyone made in the image of God? And then he said some very off-color things, but I get past that for a minute, if you can, if you've heard about this incident. Get past I'm not saying ignore the problems, the wrong thinking. There's lots of wrong thinking. The main thing he said wrong was he basically denies that man is evil, that it's the devil that gets in and corrupts man. And, you know, Jews aren't bad. It's those Zionists, because that's the devil getting in them. And so he thinks he has this explanation for how he sees the world that doesn't match reality. It's not biblical, but it's got a veneer of Bible. And he's also leading a lot of men who feel that I'm telling you, Kanye West is, as much as there's a humor and there's he's crazy, and there's a lot of men, young men in particular, who feel in a similar way to the way he feels right now. And they're attracted to that simplistic explanation that he offers. And it doesn't matter if it was like within an hour, every media company in existence was denouncing Kanye West. I expect that. What I wish I didn't have to expect is that Christians on our side too, guys, of, you know, anti-woke Christians, going out there to figure out an angle to play this politically. How do we attach Kanye West to the people we don't like? How do we get them to take responsibility for him? It's those white nationalists, and it's those, you know, one of the dumbest things that I've been seeing is it's those traditional conservatives and that Kanye's been spending time with, you know, like who, Candace Owens? I guess I don't know much about Nick Fuentes, but I guess he's influenced Kanye. But it's, you know, this is the problem. Even some people are trying to score points against Christian nationalism because Kanye talks about Jesus and wanting him to rule the United States and his law to reign. And then he's talking about these off-color things with anti-Semitism sounding comments. And, you know, just, you know, and I get all that. And I'm not saying all of that's necessarily wrong, but that is now the first reaction. And it's usually the only reaction that I see to these kinds of things. It's the same thing we saw last week with Stephen Wolf. It's the same reaction. And I'm putting pieces together here, everyone, that there's a person, we got to see that there's a person behind this. And I mean, personally, I think Kanye West is probably influenced. He's talked about this before. I've listened to enough interviews that, you know, his dad was a Black Panther, and he's very influenced by his dad, thinks he's the smartest man he knows, loves his dad, and they've kind of rekindled this relationship, and it's, the time frame seems to make sense to me. Again, I could be totally wrong on this, but Black Panthers weren't exactly known for liking Jewish people, and so I can see an overlap here. But it's, the tendency is to immediately just denounce, vilify, and I do think there does need to be a sense of separation here. We have to have, I think, a sense of separation that people need to know that, okay, Kanye West is wrong on these things, especially if he's influencing people around you. But why do we sound exactly like the world? That's the question I guess I have. Why is the Christian community lined up to try to use every situation like this where a young man says politically off-color things or is caught in a trespass, and instead of being spiritual to restore such a one, as Galatians 6:1 talks about, it's you know, it's castigation. I think we should pray for Kanye West. And I don't know where he's at, but look, he professes to believe in Jesus Christ. He professes salvation. And until proven otherwise, and if he keeps going down a heretical path, then maybe he'll prove it. It sounds like he's dealing with some of that. But we have to make sure that we are a place where people can come and ask questions. They've heard the Kanye West interview. Can young men come and ask us questions? Are they going to feel like we're going to jump down their throat right away and use them as a public example to humiliate them? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I was going to read the story. I don't think we have time, but the story of the woman caught in adultery from the Gospel of John. Jesus, and I understand this, the manuscript issue and all that, but it's a tradition that, whether it's in the manuscripts, it likely happened, I believe. And the Pharisees do what they always do to Jesus. They play the guilt by association card. They try to make a public spectacle of Jesus by pointing out that he's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They try to make out that Jesus is approving somehow of these horrible sins. And they're the pure ones. They're the clean ones. They have the moral high ground. Jesus does not have the moral high ground, even though he's a perfect man, fully man, fully God. And now he's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And look at this woman. She's caught in the very act of adultery. They take this sin that probably didn't have a lot of people who knew about it, but they find out and they take her and they make her a public spectacle. And then they use it, so they weaponize it against Jesus. And Jesus, what are you going to do about this? And you know how Jesus handled it. He is without sin, cast the first stone. And many preachers have pointed out, they didn't follow the due process. Even if she did it, they didn't actually. Where's the husband? Where's the husband? So you're not going to punish him, but you're punishing the wife? The sin, and Jesus said to her, you know, go and sin no more. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's a biblical principle we have got to remember here. Jesus was the kind of man that sinners and tax gatherers felt comfortable going to. Now, in one sense, they didn't, if they were proud. Remember, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. If they were proud, darkness doesn't want light. They don't want their sins to be exposed. But if they're repentant, if they want answers, they knew that they could come to Jesus and they would find a gentle, well, not to riff off the gentle and lowly title, but it's true. Isn't it true? Even if there's issues with that book, the Bible verse is true. Gentle spirit, lowly of heart. I mean, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This is the God that we worship. This is Jesus. And a man's man, too. not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Obviously, the bullwhip situation shows that that's not his character or his perpetual state. He knew each situation and how to respond and react, and he's coming back with a double-edged sword. So if you want a man, there's a man's man there. Joseph was also a righteous man. It says that one of the examples of his being righteous was putting his wife Mary away secretly. He didn't want to expose what he thought was her sin, even though apparently she wasn't sinful because her child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's a pattern in Scripture. Nathan did not go to all of Israel to talk about how terrible David was. He went to David to confront him on his adultery and his murder. Even in Matthew 18, we see a principle here of starting off with going to the individual in a situation of a personal offense, and you escalate it when the individual responds with, guess what? Pride. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We're commanded to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. We're also supposed to admonish the unruly, though. But not everything is admonishing the unruly. And what I'm seeing are men beaten down. Men who have just basic questions. They're not even supposed to say obvious things, notice certain things. They can't even notice that, you know, things like, hey, it seems like certain demographics are tend to be criminals more. Why is that? Is there a reason for this? Something obvious like that, you're not even supposed to say that. I pointed out in this thing that Kevin DeYoung wrote against Stephen Wolfe's book. Kevin DeYoung is offended, basically. He thinks it's problematic that Stephen Wolfe talks about a gynocracy, that women tend to be, that we're under this feminist kind of status quo in the United States. And you know, this is a problem. This is offensive to say these things. So we're policing speech. And if someone steps a little bit out of line, and the standards we're using are awfully worldly, guys. If someone steps a little bit out of line, then we have it out for them. I remember years ago, I don't know if I've heard it recently, but when I was at Southeastern in seminary, I used to hear the story of the woman caught in adultery applied to homosexuality an awful lot. Like, well, you know, we have to hate the sin, love the sinner, and we just have to have so much compassion on homosexuals, and we got to stop with the harsh rhetoric. And I find it interesting that for people who contemplate sexist or racist in the eyes of the world, thoughts or genuinely sinful thoughts, you know, not just what the world thinks of being sexism or racism, but what Scripture teaches is hatred for another person, is sinful hatred. If it's within the framework of or related to the sins the world finds unacceptable, then there's not an approachability in the church, in Christianity, in general. I'm speaking in very general terms. I'm not saying this characterizes all of the church. I'm just saying what I've observed and what I've seen, especially at the upper levels of evangelicalism, there are just very little resources, real resources for men. It's a joke. It's a joke, the stuff that I see on masculinity out there. And it's no wonder certain voices, certain people within Christianity even are getting, like Stephen Wolfe, are getting traction because they're not denying that nature. They're also willing to grapple with hard questions. And this is what I think we need to seriously consider doing again. I'm sickened. I really am by what I'm seeing online and seeing how these things are being used, because I know behind even what Kanye West said today and did, there is a dissatisfaction and a feeling of betrayal and a feeling of abandonment. And it ends up being a confirmation bias where you think you have the truth and your paradigm makes sense than the crazy paradigms that are popular for how the world runs. And you're vilified for it. And so you become more and more ingrained, and you start to find people who share similar views or are also, the thing that binds you to other people is, you know, they've also been canceled or they've also touched the third rail somehow. And so the community, these end up being, I think, very unhealthy communities that generally form online, where it's communities of people that need help and they're trying to help each other. They're trying to encourage each other, but they need some real tangible leaders in their lives. It hit me today that I think this is important for me also because I have experienced some of this in my own life. I'm privileged. I have privilege and I'm thankful to God for it. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I have a stable mom and dad. I have a stable family life. And my dad has always been a hero to me. He's been there for me. I've been able to talk with him about anything. He always has advice for me. I value his opinion. I realize that the majority of guys now don't necessarily have that. And if you're a dad who hasn't been there for your son, then you need to be there. I'm going to be delicate about what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to speak in generalities. I have had almost every single, and I'm not trying to be a victim at all, but almost every single leader in my entire life that in the church, in Christian institutions, that has a male figure has let me down in ways that are that are extreme or that are so I suppose the lack of trust, the lack of just care, accountability, encouragement is irreparable damaged. Those relationships have been damaged irreparably. Or they were just, I realized I couldn't trust the person on a deep level before the relationship got off the ground. I mean, that's almost all I've known. I mean, this includes, I'm just telling you, this includes seminary. This includes a lot of places. And I've wondered before, I'm like, did I just have a string of bad luck? Like, I don't believe in luck, but God, you know, in God's providence, did he not want me to have a lot of like mentor figures in my life? Because I've always wanted that. And I don't think my situation is very unique. And there's some wonderful men that are mentors out there, but and I don't want to get any more detailed than this, really. There's so many things I could say, but I'm not jaded about it at all. I'm not, I'm being honest about that. I'm not resentful. I'm not any of that. I view it this way. I want to be there for men, for young men especially. It's why I think we're going to do another fall men's retreat and why I want to do more things for men, because I know they need the encouragement and they need biblical, strong leaders, not these weak-wristed, just looking to score political points, save their own necks, practically worthless for anything related to the kingdom of God, evangelical voices that inhabit so many of our institutions. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's the reality, guys. Here's my encouragement. Because this has been a very discouraging podcast, perhaps. It's just reality, though. You just need to know that this is reality. I want to leave you on an up note, and I want to give you, I'm going to end with that interview for you, and I hope that will encourage you too. But a few things. Number one, and this is personal, this is where I've gained a lot of inspiration. I read a lot of biographies, and I read biographies of men from the past. And so I have heroes from the past that I can look to. Yeah, I didn't know them, but I kind of did know them because I was able to get to know them through literature. And I would just encourage you to find some just godly men from the past, missionaries. I've talked about this before. Eric Little's definitely one of my top, you know, number one or two, like as far as non-biblical like heroes. Robert E. Lee has always, I know I'm not supposed to say that, but what a consistent Christian witness and Christian man who's been lied about and slandered a whole lot, but I find a lot of inspiration in him. I find even inspiration in some men that aren't even necessarily known for being strong Christians, but exhibited some very manly and characteristics that I find to be encouraging. I think of people like George Washington in this vein. I'm drawing a lot from American history, I suppose. I'm trying to think of examples outside of American history. You can certainly go back to some of the reformers. You can go back, you know, Martin Luther's someone that I've studied quite a bit too, and he had his faults, but you know, that's someone who's definitely a man and definitely has some inspiration that we can draw upon. I think if you even get into literature concerned with war and things like that, there's a lot of generals and just soldiers from the past and explorers and just all kinds of figures out there that, you know, thank the Lord we have sources that we can draw upon to learn from them and glean from them, even though they're not alive now. So that's one thing I would encourage people to go down that path, rediscover some of these lost heroes that are out there. And maybe someday I'll curate a list for everyone of good biographies to read. I have probably a number of them on my shelf right here that I could recommend. The other thing is, really seek this out. If you don't have this, if this isn't available to you, I would just suggest you try to find a place, and it's worth moving, I think, but try to find a place where this does exist. Thirdly, in this, for someone who, you know, all the doors have been closed even, but make sure that you, even if you don't have a good mentor relationship or a relationship with another man, make sure that you can be that for someone else. We have to start somewhere, and no one's perfect. So even if you're just a little farther ahead in your walk or in your responsibilities and having your life together than someone else, that can greatly encourage them. And I would say this as well, don't find your primary relationships online. Deal in the real world as much as you can. Online's important. You're listening to me online, but I'm not your best friend. I don't know what's going on in your life unless you're someone I know personally. You may feel that way. You may be deceived into thinking that because you hear my voice all the time, I get exactly where you're at. And because we're all going through similar circumstances, there's some general things that maybe I see, but I don't see your life in particular. I'm not there for you in the way that someone who's there physically can be there for you and can share experiences with you and share laughs with you. And so that would be the other thing I would say is you can go online and you can certainly find people who will agree with you to a T, because you're drawing from such a large pool of people. But in your smaller pool of people around you, you may not find as many people who agree with you in the same way, but the difference is they actually are there. And so you start somewhere, you know, do something that it's good to, I think, actually have hobbies. So do either projects or hobbies or just shared experiences, invite people to your house for dinner, whatever, and just get to know some people, but start somewhere. And I know in our generation, I'm just realizing this now, I'm a millennial, but the Zoomers are less inclined in some ways than even my generation to know how to navigate normal relationships. This is happening all the time with dating. Like, it's a dance that even Christian guys just aren't even sure how to do. Like, how do I go from point A to point B? Like, she's my friend and now I want to marry her. And like, they're so lost so often. And so I would just encourage, even if you're going to make mistakes, start somewhere. And there's good books. There's even, I remember one time, I mean, it's that book by Dale Carnegie. I didn't get through the whole thing, but How to Win Friends, Influence People, years ago. I probably don't practice those principles like I once tried to, but there's practical books out there that can even help you get off the ground in having relationships with guys. I think even just that, and I haven't even talked about the spiritual side of your walk with God or anything, but just that, just what I'm talking to you about, socializing, forming relationships, I think that makes a huge difference. And if you have spiritual wisdom to impart, don't keep it to yourself. Find someone. And so that's my two cents. And it's just, it's on my heart because of the things over the last few days. And I wonder how many men are just falling through the cracks. Even men who come in, sit in the pew, and they listen and they leave. And they never really talk to anyone. They didn't know anyone except on a superficial level. And maybe they're afraid if people knew the real them, the things that they really thought about, the questions they really had, that they wouldn't be very liked. In fact, maybe they would be used. They would be used just like the Pharisees used the woman caught in adultery. They would be politicized or viewed as a pariah, like everyone's going to get leprosy if they touch that person. How often have you heard someone confess to the sin of racism? And I'm not talking about the CRT, like, oh, I have systemic privilege. No, like, I actually hated other people, like, or misogyny or something, you know. I hated women. I just, you know, I was a wife beater. I was like, how often do you hear people talk about even having temptations in these areas? They don't bring them up. And one of the reasons is because they know what will happen the instant they do. They'll be ostracized and they may even lose their job, as we've just seen. There is no mercy in the world for these kinds of things, but there has to be mercy in the church. There has to be. Jesus was a friend with sinners, with tax gatherers. people who were broken but wanted a hand up, who wanted to repent and to trust in Christ, and they were attracted to someone who was gentle in that way, who could be very tough against the proud but gave grace to the humble. So that we need a big dose of that, and I think that those who are listening, I mean, hey, you guys, you're the ones to do it. Start looking around. Just start thinking about it. You know, who can you encourage who's a young man in your circles, at your church, on your job, other places? Because Lord knows they're not going to get it probably in many other places. All right. Well, to close the podcast, I am going to play this interview. This is from 3 years ago, and I think this will encourage you greatly. And just with just the news cycle this week, particularly today, I think it will give you some food for thought. So God bless, more coming. Please check out the episode that I'm dropping tomorrow. It's a very important one on Christian nationalism and the Proposition Nation, and it's an angle I haven't heard others take, but check it out. God bless. Hi, it's John Harris with the Conversations That Matter podcast. Today I have my good friend with me, Frank Russo. Frank, good to have you.
Great to be here.
We're going to be talking about the alt-right today, which I think is a very beneficial discussion given, well, the current state of politics over the last couple of years. And Frank is actually a convert from the alt-right to Christianity. We're going to walk through that conversion, how it happened. And I think there's a lot of ramifications, implications that people can draw from your story. So, Frank, why don't you walk us through, first of all, what was your spiritual journey like at the beginning? What was your family's religion? What did you believe about God? And then tell us, at what point did you become part of what you say is the alt-right? What? How old were you?
Well, my family was always nominally very, you know, culturally Catholic, but they never really believed a lot of the things that even their own church taught. My belief in God was that he was there, but that it had very little impact on my life. It had very little meaning one way or the other. And I think that led me to have this sort of outlook on life that, well, I could do anything and get away with it and I'll make up later. But I was about, I'm going to say 16, when I was first introduced to the alt-right by my cousin. I looked up to him. He was everything that I wasn't. He was tall, athletic, handsome, good with ladies. I was none of those things. And he had always kind of been my mentor politically. You know, he introduced me to libertarianism, and I kind of embraced that for a while after, you know, this the solid conservatism of my youth up until about 2011 or so. Then I became very libertarian. And after 2012, when everything kind of collapsed around me, you know, we lost the election. I had campaigned for Nan Hayworth, and she lost. And my first introduction to real-life politics was just an utter dismal failure. And it led me to a lot of depression. And I was like, I thought we could fight for ideals and we would win on merit, because how could not someone not see the moral good of what we're preaching? And it didn't work. I failed. So I spent the next few years, you know, just kind of not caring, but also caring a lot, you know, in that kind of, you know, microism of youth. And when I was 16, my cousin introduced me to a group called American Renaissance. And it's an umbrella of the alt-right, which is a very varied and diverse group of people.
I was going to ask you that. How would you define alt-right? Because everyone thinks neo-Nazis, Klansmen, racists. But it's kind of more than just, I mean, you would say that, I think that's kind of the element you were converted to as a racially... Yeah. But it's more than just...
I mean, it's monarchists, it's theocrats, it's, you know, there's even black nationalists, Asian nationalists. It's really kind of any form of racial nationalism.
Okay.
And I didn't subscribe to the term neo-Nazi. I preferred national socialist because it sounded more intellectual. You know, I didn't want to be the one of those screeching idiots on the street.
And of course, because no one knows history anymore, when you say national socialist, they have no clue you're talking about.
It made me sound like I had a party platform that was good.
Just so people know, the Nazis were, if you don't know, that's the National Socialist German Workers' Party. So, you know, when you say National Socialist, that is, you're talking about the Nazi ideology.
Yes. Yeah. And it was just very, very hard to move on in life once, because the conspiracy, that's what gets you. you know, because it's not really just aimless hatred of blacks or Hispanics, although that's part of it. But it's the conspiracy that white interests have been subverted by, you know, different platforms and agencies and plans and laws. And this inevitably led me back to Jewish people. And my cousin was very big on pushing that with me, that, you know, he said pornography, Hollywood, these are all Jewish byproducts. And, you know, I at first I argued with him because I'd always been a staunch defender of Israel because of my conservatism. But, you know, he started pulling up facts and statistics and all sorts of things. He even had me convinced of Holocaust denial for a while.
Wow.
Yeah. You know, because the way they platform things is it sounds so intelligent. You know, because they pull math, they pull statistics, they pull all sorts of different things, and they push them together into a platform that sounds good, you know, but it's utter horror at the bottom of it.
Yeah, would you say that the, what you're describing right now, that the alt-right, or this the National Socialism that you adopted, this is the reverse mirror image of social justice politics, in the sense that the oppressor and oppressed categories have been kind of reversed?
Oh, most certainly. So neo-Nazism is just social justice for white people.
Yeah. So you were, you know, you were a social justice warrior.
Oh, yes.
Only a white social justice warrior.
Yes.
Okay.
And not one that advocated for other groups.
Right. Know? So when people, you were 16, 17, I believe you had told me in a previous conversation about when you adopted this. You were in high school. You said your cousin's intelligent, he's good looking, he's good with women. And you said you weren't those things.
Oh, not
were
at
you
all.
Bullied? Were you persecuted in school?
Yes, and that's an undercurrent that people don't appreciate about the alt-right. How, because it's a young group, you know, it's mostly 20-year-olds to 30-year-olds. It's a young group that have, you know, a victim complex, and that victim complex has to be developed. And something that always struck me was during the vicious bullying I had received over the years, a good number of them were of other races. So these things that my cousin was telling me, they appealed to me because they justified my victim complex, and they made those people look bad, not as a symptom of their character.
So you're saying this political ideology justified your personal sin?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Certainly.
And you also found in it a group that, I'm assuming through online social media, they accepted you. They were your friends.
Oh, yes.
You were in the trenches with them against an enemy. You felt like you were doing something worthwhile. Mm-hmm. And then those who are pushing more of an egalitarian, communist, in your mind, maybe leftist.
They were the enemy.
But they weren't accepting you. They were making fun of you. They were bullying you. So they weren't appealing because of that.
Yes,
so you kind of got almost pigeonholed into going that direction because of the influences in your life.
And the state of the modern American leftist is such that if you disagree with any of their platforms, you know, by and large, I'm not saying every leftist,
yes,
of course, but what I am saying is that they've adopted such principles that make the alt-right swell in numbers simply because there's so many disaffected.
So wait, you're saying the left creates the alt-right?
Oh, yes. We're a direct response to leftist policies. You know,
that's why the mirror image then.
Oh,
why,
yes.
It's just the opposite of...
Yes. Yeah. White privilege has done more as an ideology for the alt-right than the National Socialism would ever do.
So you were sitting in maybe social studies class or history class and you heard things like white privilege. That would make, that actually motivated you.
Oh, that aggravated me.
Yeah, you're saying you're blaming me for things that I wasn't involved in.
Oh, yes.
Well, I'm going to...
By the content of my skin, not my character.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
it's a direct reversal of what was once preached in America, you know, the content of your character and not your skin color.
So you made this switch when you were 16 or 17. You were a politically minded young man. And then fast forward a few years, and you're 19 at this point, and your friend invites you to, you're a nominal Catholic, and he invites you to come to this evangelical college career group. What was that like?
It was strange, because I had what I thought was brotherhood on the alt-right, you know, or racial solidarity. But when I came to college and career, I saw something that was purer, and it looked real, you know, because it's easy to say, oh yeah, you're my best friend behind a computer screen, but here I actually saw it, you know, that they were actually helping each other with their struggles. They weren't tearing each other down, And they were approaching disagreements with compassion.
So the community you thought you would find in the alt-right, you didn't find there. And you saw something that you didn't even, maybe weren't exposed to. And it was attractive. It was a real community. And that was the initial thing, I guess, that attracted you somewhat to Christianity and to Jesus and to the Bible. Okay.
But it wasn't a full attraction, I would say, because I liked what was being was done, not what was being preached.
Right.
I wanted to have this solidarity, but also my racial ideas. So
you wanted your sins still.
Yeah.
But
I walked in thinking I could convert everyone else. You know.
Did you convert anyone else?
No. No. Unhappily so.
Yeah.
You know, looking back on it.
And so they were. You know, no one in the group was neo-Nazi sympathizing at all.
No.
In fact, the exact opposite. But they received you as someone who was a broken sinner, disagreed with you. But they didn't dehumanize or demonize you. They loved you. And that was the attractive thing. They had treated you differently than other people who had also disagreed with you. They didn't demonize you like your other nemeses online or otherwise. So so that's interesting. So that was, it didn't push you away. But we know as Christians that it is the Spirit of God who has to convert the soul by motivating someone to have new desires, to repent of their sin, to put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so it doesn't come just from a community welcoming you.
Although, of course,
that helps and God wants us to do that.
It was the step in the door, I would say. It was what God used to first get me to say, like, hey, look, what you want isn't coming from what you're doing. You know,
but
it
fast
was
forward,
selfishness.
What, 2 years or maybe a year after this point, and this is, you know, you give me a call. After your friend who invited you, he was kind of walking you through some basics of Christianity. But then you give me a call out of the blue. I haven't seen you for a few months. And you say, can we talk? And we go out to a diner, and you were doubting God's existence. I think you had said you were suicidal at that point.
Yes. I've always struggled with depression. But at this point in my life, it was a very deep, deep rut. And I was considering ending it all.
And so we sat at that diner, and I remember bringing you through like presuppositional apologetics, and I was trying my best to give arguments, counter arguments for some of the reasons that you were doubting that God could be there and that he existed. And later on, I found out, it was 2 weeks later, you said you got saved. And I never led you in a prayer, like a sinner's prayer. I prayed with you, but I didn't say, repeat after me and you'll be saved. I was going to let God handle that aspect of it. But 2 weeks later, I end up hearing your story about how you got saved. And I said, well, what was it that saved you? And or what was it that I said, because you said I had some doing in this, that sort of made its way to your heart. And you said it was not any of the things that were apologetics. It was actually something I said where I doubted your salvation. I said, I don't think you're a Christian. You don't know if God exists. You're not living a life for God. It doesn't sound like you're saved. So that was the thing that started getting you to think about whether or not you were. And so what were your thoughts like at that point?
Well, my thoughts were that, you know, alt-right, you know, people on the alt-right are very naturally very identitarian, you know, like, it's just who we are.
Right.
And being a Catholic, or at least a Christian of some color or vein, was part of my identity. And when that was taken away from me ideologically, because it said, you show no fruit of this, that this isn't what you identify with, you hold views that are counter to this.
Right.
You know, that was taken away from me, and that was a little harsh, because that was what I was, you know, it was my ace in the hole in the back to justify all my cruddy behavior.
Yeah.
You know, like, Jesus will save me because he said so, and it doesn't matter how bad I am.
So what you're saying, it sounds like, is that your sin was exposed and rebuked instead of, whereas the alternative or what had happened before, which is when people disagreed with you, they demonized you.
I was exposed and rebuked, not my sin.
Not your sin, but this has actually got underneath the root cause of these things.
Yeah.
And so was there a moment you prayed a prayer, or did you just wake up one day and you said, well, I guess I'm saved. I desire God. I hate my sin. I trust in him. I mean, how did that process
flesh out? I went home, and you know, I was thinking on what you said, and I spent a lot of time alone, and you know, I prayed a lot, you know. And I just came to the realization that I'm not happy because I'm not making God happy.
Right.
I'm not doing what's good for what is good in his eyes. And that was a tough realization, because I had to come to the conclusion that it's not all about me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a very small, insignificant part of this world, you know, and I'm not going to change the world. I'm not going to be the next Benito Mussolini that goes out and conquers, you know, Africa or whatever.
Yeah.
I'm not going to do any of that. And
I was going to say, you may not want to aspire to be the next Benito Mussolini. Since
well,
I mean, even if you agree,
Hitler's overused.
I was going to say, even if yeah, that's true. But even if you agree with his ideology, he didn't really win.
He wasn't successful.
Yeah.
But you know, my I came to the conclusion that I needed to change. Mm. I was the problem in my own life. I was my worst enemy. My sin was my own worst enemy, and I was completely culpable for that. And the wages of sin are death, and that was something that stuck with me for a long time. And it came to my conclusion, I'm going to die, and I'm not going to die with Christ, and I'm going to go to hell.
Wow.
And I think that was the real turning point for me.
So it wasn't, wow, I'm racist and that's wrong. It was actually much deeper than that. It was, wow, I'm a sinner. I've offended God and people mm-hmm. that are made in his image. Mm-hmm. I've said
the things I said,
yeah,
you know, they were just awful, just venom filled, just
yeah.
hatred. Like, looking outside that person that I was, I would never want to be that person. You know, that person is just not likable. There's no redeeming qualities in him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's just someone that's spewing hate, and that's who I was, you know, and that was something that was really hard to come to the conclusion of, that just, yeah. I'm a horrible human being, you know. It was just tough, you know, because I was convinced I was right so long.
What did you feel like then when you realized you were saved? Was there joy there?
Well, the direct words I use, and I still feel this way, I feel that my debt had been paid. And because I knew that I owed something, you know, mm-hmm. you can't just do all these horrible things and not have something coming to you.
Right.
And that was damnation. And at this moment that I, it wasn't a direct moment, it was over time, but I began to trust Jesus and desire the things that he would want.
Right.
And it was just a sudden change. I felt like I didn't have this hate anymore.
Right.
You know, it wasn't there. I was no longer motivated to pick up the keyboard and fight the meme war.
The meme war, yeah.
it was a change.
So what advice would you have for those, especially social justice warriors who happen to be Christian? There's a lot of, the people are surprised mm-hmm. now, older folks especially, but there's a lot of seminaries and institutions of higher learning that are Bible schools and Christian affiliated that now have a lot of students who want to go out and they want to, you know, change the church or change Christianity, and they're applying leftist categories usually to that in some way, and they see alt-right people, like you used to be, as the problem mm-hmm. with America or the problem with Western culture. So what advice would you have for them? Because I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and say they'd rather convert people so that they're Christians yeah. like yourself rather than destroy them. But you know,
that's a hard benefit of the doubt from what I've seen. But I'll give it to them.
I'm sure there are some Christians. Yeah, let's give them that benefit.
I'll give them the benefit of the doubt.
So if they were interested in combating the alt-right, in converting people who are alt-right, what mm-hmm. advice?
Well, first, I would say abandon your own identitarianism, because that's not going to convince someone. You're not going to replace one form of identitarianism that's contrary to that individual with another form of identitarianism that is completely different than anything that they can relate to. You know, stop with these group categories, oppressor and oppressed, because that's what I was doing.
Yeah.
You know, and my
so you're saying identitarianism on a social level.
It needs to be eradicated.
Not a spiritual level, yeah. but on a social
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, because we have a unique identity in Christ altogether.
Right.
And that's the most beautiful thing you could aspire to. But this racial identitarianism needs to die off in all forms.
Right.
You know.
So I'm going to stop you right there. I want to hear your second thing. But so if someone came to you and said something like, you know, you need to give your white privilege is a problem, you need to support some leftist cause and or give your money to help people that are of different races or ethnicities, that wouldn't be appealing.
Oh, no.
Before you were Christian, that wouldn't have been an appealing thing to...
I'd have to ask where in the Bible it says that I have to do that on a racial scale. You know,
right.
I should just do these things because I want to do these things, not because I'm white and I need to atone for something.
Right.
You know.
So you're already seeing this as like an alternative gospel.
It's works-based salvation. Yeah. That's what it is. If you self-flagellate enough, you whip your own back enough, and you appear upset enough about your race, you know, you'll get into good graces.
So you're saying is that you'll preach grace, mm-hmm. not guilt.
Oh, yes.
Which is what that is, when they're getting down on you for being white or something.
Or at least preach real guilt, you know, like, mm-hmm. hey, you looked at that woman with lust, that's committing adultery, or you, not even just like racially saying something that's racist, you put that person down for no reason.
You actually, your actions are sinful, not that your skin color is sinful.
Oh, yes.
So.
Because everyone's awful.
Yeah.
You know,
okay.
Without Christ, everyone's awful. My second, you know, presumption would be to act in love, because mm-hmm. these people are not going to be converted by seeing the very enemy that they've been trained to hate. Propaganda is very effective, and once you have a scarecrow image of the enemy and you see it in action, you're going to go after it,
right?
Like a greyhound chasing a rabbit, you're going to go right after it.
Right.
So project the opposite of what they are. Project what Christ wanted, because mm-hmm. That's what helped convert me.
Right.
You know, I saw what Christ wanted. And that was different than what I had.
Yeah.
And I wanted that.
Well, are there any final thoughts that you have, things that maybe I should have asked that you'd want to add?
Well, I would just say that, you know, the alt-right is not going to go away. It's always going to be here. It's always going to be in some form. Simply because there's always going to be people who are disenfranchised, and they don't see their own sin as the problem. And you can see this across all spectrums of people. You know, don't be confused in thinking that, you know, this is just a white problem.
Right.
It's most certainly not. I'm saying it is a problem in white communities,
right.
But it's also a problem. And I mean, look at the Black Israelites.
Right.
You know, look at all these. What was that?
So ethnic pride plagues every racial category.
Oh yes, I would say that. And as soon as you get to that assumption, you start looking at neo-Nazis a little different.
Yeah.
Because they're not this anomaly.
Right.
You know?
Right.
I guess that would be, you know, my major thing to say.
Well, thank you.
Well, thank you.
I sure hope that helps those out there who are trying to figure out how to deal with those who are on the alt-right. Maybe you have a family member or just someone that you care about that you know, and you want to see them converted. You want to see them come to Christ. The gospel is the answer for that.
Oh, of course.
And if you are someone on the left, maybe that hates people from the alt-right, I hope this will at least maybe convince you that that's maybe not the best reaction, that there's all sorts of blind areas that we all have, and there's sin that we all have. And I think you did an excellent job just saying that the sins that you were involved with in regards to racism or thinking ethnic pride, that these are issues that plague every single person out there, every group of people, not just unique to the group that you were with.
So we've been here for thousands of years, and it's always been a problem.
All right, well, thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
When you visit Arizona, time is measured in moments, not minutes. Like the moment your work stress disappears as you kayak through the canyons. Or the moment you discover the life-changing effects of prickly pear chocolate. But nothing beats the moment you see the Grand Canyon for the very first time. Visit a new state of mind. Learn more at hereyouareaz.com.